Let's turn once again in our Bibles to John 17, starting a new chapter this morning. Hear what's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. You may not realize this, but there are people who disagree with that and say, well, no, it's not really his high priestly prayer because it's not high priestly. There's no priestly elements in it, but I don't know if that's worth fighting over or not. But John 17, this is the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded. And we thank the Lord that he had John to write it down for us that we might have it. So John 17, we'll be looking at the first five verses this morning. Now, we've talked a good deal about prayer. Even last week, I shared some encouragements to all of us that we ought to be praying far grander prayers than what we are typically accustomed to pray. It is good for us to pray for God to heal the sick. It's good for us to pray for him to lift trials, burdens from us. And it is even good for us to pray that the Lord provide for our physical needs. And we often do that. We pray those things. But what I tried to encourage us to do is to add to that, to not stop there, but to go far beyond that and to seek, in addition to those good things, even greater good. What is the grandest of all prayers, if you will? I mean, what is it that gives meaning to all of the prayers that we pray? What is it that is the purpose behind all the prayers that we pray, whether it is for some of these things that we need in life? We have here in John 17 the example of the Lord himself. What is it that he prays for? He prays for these grand and humanly impossible requests. He prays for our spiritual preservation. He prays for our unity. He prays that our joy would be made full. He prays to keep us in the world but be kept from the evil of the world. He prays to sanctify us in his truth. He prays that our testimony would encourage lost people to believe in Jesus. And he prays that God's love would dwell in us, those who believe. But in these first five verses, Jesus prays for that which gives meaning to all the rest. For one, it actually makes them possible. All the things that we lift up to him in prayer, if he's going to answer those, he's going to do those for us, they're all built on what he's going to be praying about here in these first five verses. What do all those things seek to achieve, or what should they seek to achieve? Is it just so that we have better lives, easier lives, healthier lives? Those are good things, but is that the end? Is that the goal? What's the purpose of all of our prayers? What is the goal of everything in God's plan? Well, Jesus first prays for his Father to glorify him, to glorify the Lord Jesus, God's Son. Now, you could preach John 17 in one sermon. As I mentioned last week, you know, why is it that we usually have 3 points in a sermon? And that's mainly the primary reason is that's how we find it in the scripture. We the writers write in a way, and Jesus and other speakers speak in a way, and kind of thought units that we can handle. And a lot of times there just happens to be 3 points in that. Preachers also will look at it and say, okay, can I really accomplish preaching all of John 17? Will I hit everything I need to hit? And I looked at it and said, no. Or we'd be here for a little while, longer than normal. And there's just so much, you know, that's in there that I didn't want to miss it, but we could. There are 3 main sections in his prayer. First, Jesus prays for himself in the first 5 verses. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, the apostles, those particular, here are the 11. And then third, he prays for his church, verses 20 through 26. But there's so much here that I don't want to risk missing some of it, and we're going to take it a bit at a time. So we're going to take the first section this week. It's important for us to know what our prayers should aim for. You know, do you ever wonder, you know, why are we praying, and And what do we really, what's the end game here? What are we hoping to come out of this? Well, the overall purpose of God is what we're shooting for. And what is that? It is the glory of God. This is what Jesus wants to come out as the result of His earthly ministry. And there's still a little bit of that left to do. Actually, the most important part of that is yet to come in the hours that await Him at this point in His life. But what was His ministry, His whole earthly ministry, all the way up through the work of redemption on the cross? What did it all work toward? It worked toward the glory of Himself and of His Father. Think about it. This squares with the rest of Scripture. How did Jesus teach us to pray earlier in His ministry? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. He wanted the glory, the honor, that idea of a kind of a set apartness to belong to His Father. The apostles also, you find this all through the New Testament. Romans 11:36, Paul says, "To Him be the glory forever." Romans 16:27, "To the only wise God through Jesus Christ." You see how he's pulling both of them together, that God the Father and then Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, he says, "Be the glory forever." Ephesians 3:21, you know, after Paul has been telling them about some, you know, these wonderful truths and everything, and he starts to pray and at the beginning of chapter 3, but then he's like, okay, well, hang on, I got a little bit more. And he tells us a little bit more, and then he gets back to praying. And how does he pray? This comes out. "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Think of this grand verse as we're talking about the glory to the Father and glory to Jesus and bringing them together. Titus 2:13, how we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, whom? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. He is our great God and Savior. And you're going to see this theme we're going to talk about more here this morning as Jesus asks for glory to Himself. You think about that great cry of worship that is heard in heaven. And will be heard forever and ever in heaven. You know, John gives us a peek into what goes on up there. And these beautiful words, just give you a piece of them here. The great cry of heaven is this: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." There in Revelation 5. And then how does all creation respond to that cry of worship, that call to worship? All creation will respond: "To Him who sits on the throne," the Father, "and to the Lamb," Jesus, "be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And you can go through the New Testament, you see that all over. To Him be the glory. Through Christ Jesus, He pulls them together. That is what all... That's what everything works toward. Everything, the entire plan of God, it all works to the glory of God. And so God's glory is the great end to which all of our prayers must aim. So, you know, you want to have that in the back of your mind. You don't always have to say, you know, "Lord, I pray that you help my brother to recover from this sickness for the glory of Christ." But it should be in the back of your mind. It's just like you don't always have to end your prayers in Jesus' name, amen, right? You know, it's good to do that because it serves as a reminder to us. And so we also want to make sure that we have this in our minds. And if when you hear me pray, very oftentimes I will pray something at the end into the glory of our Savior or to the Lamb who is worthy, you know, for His sake that we pray these things. That is where all of our prayers are to be directed, to His glory, because the Lamb who is slain is worthy of glory. Well, Jesus prayed aloud here, what we have in John 17. He obviously wanted the disciples to hear it. And we know from earlier in chapter 11, Jesus there prayed a much shorter prayer, but He says out loud, "Father, I know that you already are going to give me what I ask of you, but I'm saying this so that the people around me will hear." He prays out loud so that others can benefit from it. from his disciples to benefit. And then John recorded that, one of the men who was there, who heard this. And he recorded this and put it in Holy Scripture for us because we need to hear it as well. You see, and so Jesus prayed it aloud. He had his disciple John record it for us. And what purpose is that? So that we'd learn this, the purpose of our prayers, the goal that we pray toward is for the glory of Jesus and His Father. That's what all of our prayer, you know, if your prayer life is ever getting stale and you're just kind of like, you know, I lose track of where I'm going and I wonder, you know, why do I even pray? I mean, God's going to do it anyway, right? You know, we talked about that the other night and the group of men, we were fellowshipping and that, you know, so what is it? We need to remember this, that the purpose of our prayers, the goal that we pray toward is for the glory of Jesus and then the glory of His Father. And so in this first part of His prayer, Jesus shows us three reasons why prayer should seek Jesus' glory. He's saying, Father, glorify Your Son. And then he, as He's praying, He's actually telling us why He's asking for the Father to glorify Him. And these are reasons that we need to keep in mind and to remind ourselves why we should be praying all of these things to that end. He says Jesus' glory is His Father's plan. We'll look at that first. And then He should receive glory because He's finished the work that He was given. The Father gave Him work to do and He finished it. And so He should receive glory. And then third, Jesus desires to return to His rightful station in glory. Oh Lord, that glory that I had with You before the foundation of the earth, I want to be back there. So first, Jesus prays to receive glory because it is His Father's plan. It's His Father's plan for Jesus to receive glory. Verse 1, look with me there. These things Jesus spoke, these things, chapters 13 through 16, Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. This is a different prayer from the one that we often think about right before Jesus is arrested when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right now, Jesus is somewhere between the upper room. It might still be there, probably is on His way, the disciples on their way toward that garden. But where they are is they're in probably the western side of the temple, somewhere in that part of Jerusalem. We're not really sure, but traditionally that's where it is. And so they're cutting across the main city. Possibly they walked by the temple, it's very likely, maybe even cut through the temple. Somewhere along in there, before they get to the Kidron Valley, which is a valley, if you picture it this way, you've got the Temple Mount and Mount Moriah, and then you've got below that, basically, it's still a ridge, and then you've got the City of David that comes down from that and moves south. Well, right on what would be my right or your left, or my left, your right, whichever, whoever we're looking at. But if you're looking at the map, it'll be on your right. It'll be on the east side of that mount is the Kidron Valley. Okay. And so they would need to cross that. And then on the other side of it is another mountain. You remember what that one is? The Mount of Olives. Okay. So it's on the east side of the Temple Mount. And if you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look and you can see, you know, the Temple Mount and the City of David over here and all. And so that Garden of Gethsemane is over there, just as you come out of the ravine and you're going up the Mount of Olives there, is right in there is where probably the Garden of Gethsemane was. So Jesus is praying this at this time before He crosses the Kidron Valley. He's going to pray, you know, the not my will but thine be done prayer, in the garden. This is a different prayer. Look at the end of chapter 16, the last verse. Jesus says there to the disciples, these things I have spoken to you, again, you know, just like in verse 1 of 17, these things I have spoken to you that in Me you may have peace. How can they have peace when things are getting ready to be real bad for them? He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so with victory on his lips, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and he pours out his heart to the Father. He prays first for himself, he prays then for the disciples, and then he prays for the church. And you see here, Jesus is not praying, you know, oh Lord, I sure hope you can work good out of this. I know what's coming, and I hope, you know, maybe you can make something out of this. You know, hold me up as a good example or something. You know, the way a lot of people present it. No, he's praying as a sovereign victor. He says, I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus is looking forward. He still has the hardest part of his ministry yet to come, when he's going to bear our sins and he's going to receive the wrath of God for us. But he says, I have overcome. And he prays, we're going to see in these first five verses, as if that's already done. You see, he is in full control here. His outlook is victorious. He sets his face like flint toward the cross, to finishing the work that God had given to him. He knows there's no power that can stop him. Why? Jesus is the sovereign Lord. We forget that sometimes. We're reading about, you know, mild, meek Jesus riding on a donkey's colt and, oh, how sweet and everything. And, oh, he is wonderful and his mercy and grace are sweet. But we have to remember that he's the sovereign Lord. When he was riding on that donkey, as Colossians 1 tells us, he was holding all things together. And here, as he's heading for the cross, it's not like some pathetic, pitiful man who lived a good life and the bad one. Not at all. Jesus prays as the victor. I have overcome. I won the war. It's done. Because I am the sovereign Lord, I am the Creator, and I'm going to that cross. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, I'm going to ask the Father if it's possible, but I know it isn't, and your will be done. You see, he has set his face, and he's going to the cross, and that's how he is praying here as the sovereign, victorious Lord. He's finished his farewell discourse. He lifts up his eyes. And that sounds odd to us if you think about it. How do we pray? You know, bow our heads, close our eyes, right? You teach your kids that, you know, because what do? They peek. You know, you try to, you know, looking, okay, is mom, dad really, are they closing their eyes too? You know, and that's how we do. I don't know how that started, but the way that the Jews prayed from the Old Testament through New Testament times is they would look up to heaven because that's where their help came from. Think Psalm 121, Psalm 123, you know, where David, they're praying, you know, I'm praying because up there because I know that's where you are and that's where my help's coming from. That's where the answers are coming from. And so that's how they prayed, you know, and we should be comfortable to pray that way. If you're going to pray with your eyes open, you need to look up to heaven, right? I know we close our eyes because we get distracted so easily, but, you know, maybe if we look up at the ceiling, you know, until we see cobwebs, right? I got to get that, you know, but they're probably outside. And they may be in the temple courtyard or something or somewhere in that area. But still, that's how they prayed. And he says here, the hour has come. The hour for God's plan to be carried out. It's all been working toward this. You know, we talk about the Old Testament, how history was marching ever forward to what? The turning point. What is that? The cross. And then all of history looks back. Now, as we march forward, we look back on the cross. That's the watershed. That's what everything worked toward, if you will, and what everything now is built upon, the cross. And Jesus knows that no matter what, the hour has come. This is going to happen. It doesn't matter what Satan might try. It doesn't matter what the world might try. This is going to happen. The hour has come. And he said before in John's Gospel that his hour had not come. From the very first thing in chapter 2, and his mom saying, you know, hey, you know, go ask Jesus, he'll take care of this. And Jesus is like, wait a minute. No, my hour's not come. And then several times after that, my hour is not, it's not come yet. Now it has come. And you know, this is fascinating. Because, you know, as we think about, and you know you've thought this, why should I pray? God's going to do it anyway. Right? Well, that's kind of true. God is going to accomplish it. But he's not going to accomplish it anyway. Why? Because God has decided, he has determined, he has ordained that the means he will use are the prayers of his people. Jesus knows the hour has come. There's no turning back. This is going to happen. I mean, he's God, right? He knows this is going to happen. He is determined. So being God, there's no turning him. And yet he still prays. He knows his Father is going to glorify him. There's no doubt in his mind. He's not saying, oh Lord, you know, please, I hope that you can pull this off and glorify me. Not at all. He knows it's going to happen, and yet he still prays. Oh, how we need to learn from that, right? That if Jesus knew it was going to happen, he also knew that it was going to happen because he prayed. That is how God chose to work. And when you say, you know, I'm not going to pray because God's going to do it anyway, you're wrong. Because he uses the prayers of his people as the means. Now, our prayers, you know, people say prayer changes things. That's not true. God changes things. But God uses prayer to accomplish things. You see, because that's the way he wants it. He wants us to join with him and to be part of his plan, the outworking of his plan. Now, he could have said, you know, I don't need y'all. You know, your prayers are not so good sometimes, so I'm going to do this on my own. He could have. But he didn't. He said, I want my people to be part of this. You're part of my family. You're part of my kingdom. I want you to join with me in my work. And I'm going to work through your prayers. And so just as Jesus would pray even though he knew it was going to happen, most assuredly, we too should be most happily used by God in prayer. And whenever you wonder if you really ought to pray, if it really is going to make any difference or not, you need to remind yourself that that's how God works. And do I want God to work? Do I want to be part of his plan? Part of him accomplishing all that he's going to accomplish? Then I will pray. Now we've said before how at the cross, on the cross, was displayed the depth of God's heart. And a lot of times we focus on the depth of his love, and that's good for us to focus. You're not going to see a fuller, a better display of God's love than on the cross. But as we talked about in Sunday school, you'll also see on the cross, you won't see a fuller display of his righteousness anywhere else, or his justice, or his wrath. You get to see all these wonderful attributes of God, some of them hard, but nonetheless true, that they're displayed on the cross. Because there God opened his heart and he showed us that I'm going to show you what love is. And to do that, I'm going to show you what righteousness is. I'm going to show you what justice is. I'm going to show you what wrath is. And he poured that out on his son. I needed to hear stricken, smitten. About lost it, but I needed to hear those words. You see, when Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy son, he prayed that his path over the next several torturous hours would bring glory to himself. And he's praying for his Father to sustain him while he suffered, to accept his sacrifice on behalf of sinners, to resurrect him and return him to the place of glory. The long-awaited hour has come. We've already learned that Jesus is the fullest, most complete revelation of God to man. John 1:18. He's the one who explains, if you will, God to us in his character, his teaching. Hebrews 1:3 also declares that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of God's nature. It may sound odd to us for Jesus to ask for God's glory, but it's because Jesus, as the Son of God, revealed God so fully to us, and he's saying, Lord, then glorify me in that, because I reflect us. you see. And Peter tells us that Jesus' prayer was answered, because not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, but he gave him glory, 1 Peter 1:21. He did. He did glorify his son. Now, did you notice how unashamedly Jesus acknowledges his own deity, his oneness with the Father? I mean, over and over again, he said, you know, I and the Father are one. And here, and I don't know if you picked up on it, people say Jesus didn't claim to be God. No, it's right here. Did you get it? If you go back into the Old Testament and you read passages like Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, you will find there that the one true God, who refers to himself by name as Yahweh, or some people will say Jehovah, just a different way of getting there from the Hebrew, that he says this. In a passage like Isaiah 42, where Yahweh is telling about how he will exalt Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh says this, though. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, Yahweh says, I will not, absolutely not, ever give my glory to another god. Now, we know that there aren't any other gods, but in the minds of people, there are. He says, I will not give my glory to another. And yet, Jesus comes along and he prays, Lord, glorify, Father, glorify thy Son. Okay, well, if the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others like them are right, we've got a huge problem here. You cannot reconcile this. What do I mean? Okay, if the one true God says, I will not give my glory to anyone, to another, and yet Jesus, who is the JWs say, he is another God with a little g, he's not Jehovah, but he's another God, that's false theology, it's heresy. But they've got a problem. This is something I like to use with them. I take them to Isaiah and I say, okay, what do you do with that? Because if Jesus is a separate God from Jehovah, and Jehovah says, I will not give my glory to another, and yet Jesus says, Father, glorify thy Son. We've got a huge conflict there, and you cannot reconcile it in their theology, because they're just flat out wrong. It only can be reconciled if this is true, that Jesus is Jehovah, that Jesus is Yahweh, that they are, yes, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they are one God. Blows our minds, I understand, because he's infinite and we're not, but it's true. When Jesus says, glorify thy Son, he's saying, I am the one true God. I'm Yahweh from the Old Testament. Just as in those I am statements that we found in John. Think about this too. In Isaiah 42, this is a little sideline. Yahweh there claims to be the creator, because he is. But what do we find about the creator, the identity of the creator in John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1? It's Jesus, right? But Yahweh says, I'm the creator and there's no one else. I created everything. And there's nothing that was created that I didn't create. Well, if Jesus isn't Yahweh, then the Bible is full of contradictions. You can't make that work. And that's where they leave when they are at your door, trying to tell you that, oh, Jesus is another God, little g. Okay, let's look at this. And then they're like, bye. Jesus and his Father must be one God. Another little sideline here. Some of you who are really paying attention when Preston was reading, maybe saw something there that you think like, oh, John, what do you do about that? Verse 22, where Jesus says that he gives his glory to believers. Oh, how do you reconcile that? Well, simple enough. There's a difference between owed glory and bestowed glory. Jesus is owed glory because of who he is, because of what he's done. That is not true of us, in no way. He shares his glory with us. It's not our glory. When he says, Father, glorify thy Son, he's saying, I deserve this glory because of the three reasons we're talking about here this morning. Only God can make that claim. Now, he might say, I'm going to share my glory with you, but remember, it is my glory. It's not yours. Okay? So God is not in any way, and if any of us ever say, boy, I really deserve to be glorified. I mean, first of all, tell me you're going to say that and I'll step away. But if we ever were to think that, like, man, Lord, I've been such a great Christian for so many years and I deserve glory, you know, if you're foolish enough to ever, you know, say something like that, God would say, no, sorry, I don't share that glory with anyone. God is the only one who deserves it, who is owed it. Now, we refer to this first section, verses 1 through 5, as Jesus' prayer for himself. But did you notice it's not self-seeking? You know, it's not Jesus over here doing his own little thing and, you know, wanting glory for himself kind of thing. Not at all. He says there at the end of verse 1, so that I might glorify you. You see, and we know that Jesus, you know, God right now, his Father, as we see here, is busy glorifying his Son. And we saw back in chapter 16, verse 14, that the Spirit would be glorifying Jesus. But there will be a day when Jesus will wrap all that up and he'll give it to the Father. You see, his ultimate goal is to glorify Father, that they might all, if you will, be all in all. This squares with the gospel account that we've seen. And you think about it. Jesus has said over and over again, my Father told me what to say, and so I say that. He told me what to do, and I do that. My food is to do his will. I live here to serve him, to glorify him, to obey him, you see. And this ties in with that. Jesus receives glory so that he can glorify his Father. It's fascinating how the members of the Trinity seek each other's glory. But each one of them recognizes their right to receive glory. Why? Because they are the one true God. So, Jesus first prays, Father, glorify me. This was your plan all along. The hour has come for your plan to be carried out, finished. Now, second, Jesus prays to receive glory because he has accomplished his work that the Father had given him. He prays that in verses 2 through 4, because he's accomplished his work. Verse 2, he goes on, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So he's saying, okay, I finished the work. Now, he still has a little bit to do, right? But in his mind, it's done. I finished the work, and so glorify me. He says first, you know, that the Father has given him authority over mankind. What is that authority, at least here in this particular, in the redemptive work of Christ, what is that authority? What is it for? What is it unto? He says, so that he can give them eternal life. We don't have eternal life. We don't have life. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And here, he is given life. John 1:4, in him, Jesus, was life. John 3, right before you get to that famous verse, verses 14 and 15. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And to whom does he give it? To whom does he give eternal life? To all those that the Father has given him. Not to everyone. Because then everyone would be saved. If the Father had given all people, 100% of them, to Jesus, they would all be saved. He did not. Jesus is very clear here. And we're going to see in the next section, there's more of it. The Father gave Jesus a people. And Jesus has authority to give them eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? A lot of times I think we just think of it as unending life. It's going to go on forever and ever. And it is that. But it is so much more than that. And I hope we grasp this. I've tried to talk on this a number of times and hit it every so often here in John's gospel. What life, eternal life is. He says, he defines it for us. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Remember, we were talking about the only true God, the one true God. And Jesus Christ, that they may know the Father and they may know Jesus. That is eternal life. Now, you say, well, yeah, a lot of people out there know about God and know, you know, you ask people in America, do you believe in God? And still most of them say yes. And do you believe in Jesus? And they'll say yes. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about information. There are people out there in the world that I know, you know, I can say in a different sense. I maybe even have met them. I've read their books. I know a lot about them. But they don't know me. I don't have a relationship with them. And so in this sense, I cannot say or should not say that I know them. This is just talking about more of an intimate relationship. The Greek word here was used in the Old Testament to translate the same Old Testament word that means, for example, Adam and other men, they knew their wife and she conceived. It says that a number of different times. You see, it's more than just, well, I know about her because, you know, that's not where babies come from, just knowing about somebody, okay? This is describing a personal relationship. And let me tell you a few things about this eternal life, what it is. First, it's personal. It's personal. It's not like pagan gods, where you have this impersonal deity up there, and you know, they may have different names for the gods or goddesses or whoever they are, and you know, and it's kind of like, okay, do these things and I might bless you, and I don't do these things and I might zap you, and it's just impersonal. And that is not at all what it means to know God and to know Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. Second, it's intimate. As I was saying, that the way that this word is used is of an intimate relationship. It goes beyond just knowing about someone. It involves the whole being in a closeness with deep interpersonal sharing. You see, it goes both ways. Like, I might know an awful lot about a particular Christian writer, some, you know, the notable guys out there, you know, and I might know a lot about them. I might be able to say the names of their kids and grandkids and things like that. But I don't have a personal relationship with them. I don't have this deep interpersonal sharing with them. Third, it's ongoing. It is eternal. But it's more than just that it lasts forever. You see, it is active. The relationship that we have is active. And I don't know if you sense that about your relationship to God, but it's active. Do you go back to prayer, okay? It's active in that I pour out my requests to Him. But then He speaks to me, not audibly and not in my spirit and all, you know. He speaks to me right here. And there's more than enough here for me to need to know. And so I go and I study His Word. I read His Word and He does speak to me. It is this ongoing active relationship. It's continuous. It's not a, you know, boom, here's your ticket to heaven. See you then. No, it's a continuous relationship. I mean, it is a relationship. Something that goes on and on day by day. And it is full of life. That's why He calls it eternal life, not eternal just existence or something like that. It is eternal life. It's not just keeping a creed. Now, creeds can be helpful, but it's not just the keeping of a creed. How many churches out there still hold to some really good creeds? I remember sitting in a church one time, and we thought it had the name Reformed, and we thought, okay. And they had a Sunday school class. And they, guess what? They were going through Westminster. This is promising. And then they're like, well, we don't really believe that. But that's what our church's creed is, so we hold to it. Like, why? Yeah, that is not what this is. It is the sharing of a life. It's sharing the richness of life. Life is the essence of it. It's kind of hard to put that into words, but that's what this is. What eternal life is, it's life. It's living with God in this close, personal, intimate relationship. It's made possible in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34, they shall all know me again, and that knowledge, the intimate kind of knowledge. Now, why did Jesus say here, he's saying, okay, glorify thy Son, and then end of verse 3, he says, that they might know you and Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? You know, we are so familiar with that title that we forget what it really means. His name is Jesus, and his title is Christ, Messiah. That's what the disciples would have heard. It would have been like us hearing that they may know Jesus the Messiah. They may have a personal relationship with Jesus the Messiah. You see, he's God's servant, Messiah. And we need to not miss this. There's no relationship with God outside of a relationship with Jesus the Messiah. You know, people say, well, you know, I believe in God. I mean, there's a lot of other religions out there, and people today, even in Christianity, will say, you know, they believe in the same God, they just don't believe in Jesus. And I have to say, no, they don't believe in the same God. Because if they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Why? Because the God of the Bible says you have to believe in Jesus or I don't know you. And so he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They have to know him, because you don't come to God any other way but through Jesus the Messiah, the one who died for our sins, the Lamb of God. You see messianic terms all over in this prayer. You know, he talks about himself as God's Son, that he's given authority, that he's been appointed this work by the Father. Those are all messianic ideas. Jesus the Messiah. And speaking about that work that he's accomplished, look at verse 4. He says, I glorified thee on the earth, how? Having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. This work includes the redemptive work that he's getting ready to do, getting ready to finish. His suffering, his death. But you know, in his mind, it's as good as done. He's set his face, like I said, like flint. This is going to happen. God's plan is in play, and it cannot be stopped. And now third, another reason why Jesus prays to receive glory. It's because it restores him to his rightful station. His rightful station of glory. Verse 5. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We saw at the very beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he draws on that. He says, Father, I want to be back there at your right hand, that I might enjoy once again the glory that I had with you for all eternity past. All the way up till the day, even before anything was ever created, I enjoyed this. I was robed in glory with you, Father, and I longed to get back there. Why? Because it's his rightful place. That's where Jesus belongs. He belongs in the position at the right hand of God the Father, the position of glory. We find that, you know, you read in Revelation, that is already read to you. Worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy to receive glory, just as his Father is. And he wants to go back there. Because you see, when Jesus was born of Mary, he was clothed in this body of humiliation. And that body hid his glory to a large extent. And he wants to return to a place where his glory is not hidden anymore. So I guess he's not going to have a body in heaven, right? No, didn't work that way. Because his body changed, didn't it? When he rose again, what do we say his body is now? It's a glorified, resurrected body. That body, because it is glorified, can reveal his glory. Turn to Revelation 1. I'll show you what I mean. This is one of those passages that, as I read, I feel like John the Apostle. This is the same writer, by the way. The Apostle John. And he hears a voice speaking behind him in Revelation 1, verse 12. And I want you to think in terms of Jesus' glorified body and how it manifests his glory now. He says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." In other words, there was something about him that reminded him of Jesus, the Jesus he knew on earth. But there's some things that are different about him now. He says, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. This robe that he's wearing is representative of his righteousness. And girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Okay, not too much trouble yet. But then verse 14, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. See, his holiness. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. There's that justice, the wrath, the holiness of God. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. I mean, Jesus' feet are glowing. Like, and if you've ever seen, whenever you heat metal up and it turns bright red or orange, it's glowing. That's what he's talking about. You see, his glory is showing through even his feet. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. This isn't just any ordinary voice. It sounds like all the waters in the world rumbling and coursing. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, sometimes, you know, you kind of glance up at the sun and it's just too much. And if you have any wisdom at all, you stop looking. That's what Jesus' face is like. The glory of the Lord shining from his face, because his glorified body isn't veiling it anymore. And John goes on, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So, you know, when John saw Jesus in his glorified body and his glory is emanating forth, it's glowing with his glory, he thought, "I'm dead. I knew this guy. At the Last Supper, I was the one reclining on his breast. And now I'm dead," because he saw Jesus in his glory. It was no longer hindered because he now has a glorified body. His glory now radiates from his glorified body. So what should be the great end of all of our prayers? Why, when we pray, what should we pray and have in the back of our mind at least, even if we don't say it? What should we be wanting as the end? Just that somebody is better? That a need is met? That a trial is lifted? No. We want the ultimate thing to be that Jesus is glorified. In all of those things, even if they might seem like little trivial things, at times, even if they're huge things, Lord, spare them. It's for his glory. It has to be for his glory. That is the ultimate goal, because that's the ultimate goal he had. His goal was to receive the glory he deserves. Always have that in mind, because Jesus is worthy. Amen? And that should be the goal of our prayers. This is a fitting application to the sermon, the Lord's Supper, because it's an opportunity for us to respond to what we've heard here from Jesus' prayer. And as we meditate on the Lord Jesus and what he's done, as we remember him in the Lord's table here, think about this. As I said, Jesus didn't go to his death, and we shouldn't view his death as the pathetic, pitiful murder of a good man, a good guy. And the bad guys won. No, we should see it as the victorious, triumphant, sovereign Lord who goes to the cross with his face set like flint to conquer death and sin. Amen? That's what we celebrate here. That's what we remember here at the table. It is not a pitiful man who just died, though he was good. He died because he was conquering. He died because that was the battle. He conquered death. and he conquered sin. And he now has the authority to give life to dead sinners like us.